Morning, and thanks for joining us today at New City Church. I want to give you the story of a priest and a taxi driver who were waiting in line for judgment at the pearly gates, and they both had died, and the taxi driver arrived first. He went to St. Peter, and he said, "I'm Brandon Wilson, taxi driver in New York for 15 years. St. Peter looked at his list, and he smiled. He said, "Welcome, Mr. Wilson. Take this silk robe and this golden staff and enter into the gates of heaven." The taxi driver walked through the gates wearing his silk robe and bearing his golden staff. Then the priest walked to St. Peter and boomed, "I am Father Don Snow, who preached at St. Mary's Church for 50 years. St. Peter looked at his list and he also smiled. He said, "Welcome, Mr. Snow. Take this wool robe and this wooden staff and enter the gates of heaven." "Wait a minute," the priest said. "Why does the taxi driver get a better robe and a better staff than me? I dedicated almost my whole life to the church. I've spent my whole life preaching and trying to tell people about Jesus." To which St. Peter replied by saying, "Well, Mr. Snow, up here, we work by results. While he drove, people prayed, and while you preached, people slept." And I share that story because, listen, some of you guys are not doing me any favors. Like, Uber might be my next calling. But no, the reason I share that story, obviously that is a clearly fictional, fake story. It's not real. But today we are going to look at what God does ask of us in our lives. Like what is it that he actually wants us to do and how, whether or not we can know him. And maybe put it this way. We're this morning looking at a question that absolutely every single one of us has asked. Maybe some of us are asking right now. And that is, what is God's will for your life? What is God's will for your life? I can confidently say, John, as we continue in 1 John. John is going to show us today, answer that question actually quite clearly for all of us. What is God's will for our life? That is what we are going to be looking at. Now, this morning, you're going to hear me probably essentially say the same thing in different ways as we read the text this morning, and I'm doing that because here's the thing. We all ask this question, and I don't want us to miss or downplay, I don't want you to miss or downplay what God actually is asking you to do, that you can today know exactly what God's will for your life is. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. If you have a Bible, will you turn with me to 1 John chapter 3? If not, there's either a Bible in front of you or the seat beneath you. And if you do not own a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those home. It is our gift to you. And 1 John, again, it was written by the Apostle John in the late 80s or early 90s BC. He is coming towards the end of his life, and he wrote this letter for primarily two reasons. One, to combat some false teaching that had been going around, and others, to remind people who Jesus is and his love for us. And if you were with us here last week, we talked a lot about God's love for us and how because God has loved us, we then should in turn go and love other people. And particularly what John is focusing here in his letter is not that just we should love everybody, which we should, but he's actually particularly talking about how we should also love fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so today we'll be in verse 19 through 20. I want to read verse 17 and 18 just to get us up to speed, and then we're going to see what John has for us this morning. Again, he says this in verse 17, "If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth." So we say, in response to the love that God has given us, if we see needs for those people around us or people in our lives that we can love or do something for, we should. And then he says this in verse 19. He says, "This is how we know. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and we reassure our hearts before him." Our hearts before God. That's who him is here. "Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things." In other words, what John is saying is, here's how we can know. Here's how you can know if I belong to God. It is by not closing our hearts to our brothers and sisters when they need us. That our faith, in other words, would have feet to it. That it would lead us to action. That we would trust in Jesus and love as he loved. And so when he says here, it's a little confusing, but when he says here, when our hearts condemn us, what he's most likely talking about is that there are times in our lives, and all of us have experienced this, where we are tempted to maybe self-justify away the need to be generous and caring towards other people because it will cost us something. And so what John is saying is that we should reject that impulse. Like, we've all had situations where it's like, man, the loving, the caring thing to do would be to do something, maybe to financially help or to give some time. But then, like, in our mind, we quickly, like, try to think of, here are all the ways that maybe I can still love this person without actually doing that thing. And John is trying to remind us, no, if we see a need, then we should do it. In fact, John is very likely referencing here, or at least has in mind here, a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, written to the Israelites as they're about to enter the promised land. And I think it has some good background for us behind what it means to close one's heart to a brother or sister in need. Here's what Deuteronomy says. He says, if there is a poor person among you, one of your brothers within any of your city gates in the land the Lord is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your brother. Instead, you are to open your hand to him and freely loan him enough for whatever need he has. Be careful that there isn't this wicked thought in your heart. The seventh year, the year of canceling debts, is near, and you are stingy toward your poor brother and give him nothing. He will cry out to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty. So what he's talking about here is that every 7 years, whether or not the Israelites actually did or didn't do this thing is a different story, but they were commanded to do what's essentially kind of like a year of jubilee, where they would forgive any debts, any fellow Israelite debts that someone would have against you, you would forgive them. Now, the problem is if it's like the sixth year, and like the year of forgiveness is the next year, and somebody has a debt that they owe to you, or they ask for help for something, you might be tempted to think, well, if I do this for them, they're not going to pay it back in time before the seventh year, and so I'm not going to be able to like be reimbursed, so I'm just not going to do it. And John is saying, just like the Israelites had to be encouraged, do not let your hearts condemn you. Do not be stingy or tight-fisted toward your brother or sister in need. And this is the same idea that John has for us here in 1 John, that to care for those people in your life that have need is to love like Jesus loved. Even if our maybe natural condition or a natural inclination might to be withhold from others and prioritize ourselves, he's reminding us, man, this is not the way of Jesus. That one biblical commentator says it this way. It says, the demand for sacrificial charity has been made towards a poor man, one of your brethren. So he mentions this in Deuteronomy 15 and 1 John 3. It says, but a base thought arises in the heart of a Christian which condemns the sacrifice demanded as unnecessary. In other words, you start telling yourself, I don't really have to do that, and suggests that it can be avoided and that love can be maintained apart from a definite surrender of life or goods. The writer of this letter, that is 1 John, insists that this impulse, however natural, must be eradicated. The heart must be reasoned with and persuaded in the presence of God to make the sacrifice accordingly. The demand of God is greater than the base and ignorant impulse of the human heart. Moreover, his knowledge, that is God's knowledge, is infinite, and no motion of the heart escapes his notice. In other words, again, the statement in verse 19 that God is greater than our hearts, that in this context, it seems to mean that God does not share maybe in the meanfulness or the selfishness that we have in our hearts, that so often is found within us, that God's generosity and God's compassion towards you and those in need is far greater than ours. And so this should encourage us to overcome the desire that you and I might naturally feel to withhold and to keep from those that we can bless and those that we can help, that we should love as God loves. In other words, what seems to be going on here is that this is a warning against the hardness of heart, which objects to being generous towards others in order to keep what we have, that we should reject this impulse when it comes up into us that actually I can love and care for them without doing what God is asking me to do. In other words, I think as we read this, here's maybe a question that we should ask ourselves. That is, where do I need to love as Jesus loved? Like, where do I, like, right now, practically, need to love as Jesus loved? Because I think it's really easy for us to read a text like this and be like, yeah, man, love people and care for them and be generous and serve them. But practically speaking, man, in your life, like, where do you think God might be asking you to do the thing that you're trying to maybe self-justify away of as not having to do? Because again, if you've been with us in 1 John, you know that this letter is all about, man, the beautiful grace and mercy and love that God has freely given you and me. And in response to that, man, how can we then withhold that love to others? How can we withhold forgiveness or grace or generosity or compassion if this is what God has given us? In fact, Jesus has a quite striking parable in Matthew chapter 18. And I'm just going to read this parable here. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is talking about this idea of who God is and what would be an inappropriate response towards him. So the context of this parable is that Peter is asking, one of Jesus' disciples, he's asking Jesus, man, how often should we forgive somebody? And here's what it says, verse 21. Then Peter approached him, that is Jesus, and asked, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as seven times? I tell you, not as many as seven, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. In other words, he's not giving Peter, here's a specific amount of times, but rather this is the heart posture that we should always desire to be a person who seeks to forgive those who wound us. And here's why. Verse 23, Jesus then gives them this parable. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one who owned 10,000 talents was brought before him. In other words, that's like an insurmountable amount of money. That's something that most people could never pay back. Verse 25, since he did not have the money to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the servant fell face down before him and said, be patient with me, then I will pay you everything. Then the master of that servant had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. That servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is like 10 bucks in comparison to what he owed this master. Verse 28, the servant went out and found one of his servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he grabbed him, started choking him, and said, pay what you owe. At this, his fellow servant fell down and began begging him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he wasn't willing. Instead, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. When the other servants saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then after he had summoned him, his master said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant? As I had mercy on you. And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart. In other words, Jesus shares with us this parable to say, man, this is how we can know if we actually know Jesus, if we actually know the truth, that we have been so moved by what Christ has done for us that it impacts how we love and respond to others. In fact, many of you are probably familiar with the Lord's Prayer. What's interesting is that Jesus, it's easy to miss this maybe, Jesus says something quite striking in the Lord's Prayer when he talks about forgiveness. And so in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he has the Lord's Prayer. And here's a model of a way that you can pray to the Lord. And in Matthew 6, verse 12, here's what Jesus says about forgiveness in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. I want to read this green word out loud when we get to it. Here's what he says. And forgive us our debts as we have also have forgiven. We're going to do that again. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Here's what this means. If we expect God to forgive us, yet withhold forgiveness from others, then according to the prayer of Jesus, we should not expect God to forgive us. How can we ask the God of the universe to forgive all the things that we have done wrong against him and withhold forgiveness from others? He's like literally saying, if you want God to forgive you through Jesus' sacrifice, you also need to forgive others. Otherwise, it's demonstrating that maybe you haven't realized that you also yourself have been forgiven. That we should seek to treat others the way that Jesus treats us. Now, hear me, I'm not saying forgiveness is easy. I'm not saying sometimes it doesn't take time. But this posture of I'm going to pray and to ask that the Lord would give me the courage to be a person who would treat others, who would forgive others the way God forgives me. That's what John is saying. That's what Jesus is saying, that we would forgive others the way that God has forgiven us. This is a sign that we actually know Jesus. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, he continues, he says this, if you look down at your Bibles, he says this, dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God. and receive whatever we ask from him because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. In other words, even if being generous and being caring and compassionate, even if being forgiving is hard, if we do it, in other words, our hearts don't condemn us because we have responded faithfully and lovingly, like we've done the right thing, then our hearts, the other people, we can experience confidence in our relationship with God. That as we forgive others and love others and are generous towards others, that should give us confidence in our relationship with God. That however imperfectly, you and I are trying to follow Jesus, we have allowed our faith to impact how we live. That we've allowed our trust in Jesus to impact how we live. And so we can have confidence when we pray. We can have confidence when we ask God to move on our behalf. What John is saying here is that to respond to somebody in need, and in this context in 1 John, particularly to believers, so to other believers in need, is literally to love as Christ loved. Again, this is what Christ has done for the people in the family of God. He's given his life for them. That it is not just obeying to God to do so, but it is also pleasing to God to do so. As it is to honoring to God, it is also pleasing to God when we properly act as his image bearers and as we model his character to others. And so some good news this morning. You probably know this, that you can't please everybody. Like, you cannot please everybody. But the good news is you actually can please God. Like, you actually, like today, can please God. In fact, some of you right now need to know that God is pleased with you. Man, he's pleased with you. He sees your desires to be forgiven, for being a person of forgiveness, to be generous, to be caring. Like, God not only loves you, as demonstrated by his son, but he's pleased with you, like right now, right? The good news when you read something like this is that anyone can please God. Anyone, like not just some, not just the really good Christians or maybe the people who haven't done like a lot of really bad stuff in their life, but anyone. Man, anyone can please God. You can please God, and he can be pleased by you. No matter what you've done in your past or what's been done to you or the decisions that you might have made, like right now, this week, God can be and desires to be pleased with you. And if you're like, okay, well, so tell me what to do. Like, what do I need to do to actually please God? Well, here's the verse that we've said many weeks. This is the sum up, what John is trying to say. 1 John chapter 3, it's in your Bibles. This one's also going to be on the screen. We're going to say it together in the green words. This is how you can please God. Now, this is his command. It's the command of God the Father, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commanded us. That is how you can please God. God's command for us is this, put another way, that we trust in Jesus as Lord and we love as he loved. That's what God is asking you and I to do. Trust that Jesus is who he says that he is the Messiah, the Christ who has come, and that we would be transformed by that, and we would seek to love people, to interact with people the way that Jesus has interacted with us. This is how you can know today if you're in the family of God, that you've trusted Jesus as Lord and not yourself or any other thing, and you go and you love others, you interact with others differently because of it. That knowing this is how God responded to you, that he gave his life for you, that he forgave you, that he gave mercy and grace to you in your great need, just like the man who was in great debt in Jesus's parable, that we should then go mirror that love, grace, and forgiveness to others. That we should not be the ungrateful servant who, again, was forgiven an insurmountable amount, and in response to a small debt that was owed him, angrily and sinfully did the opposite to others who owed him much less, much less. And so maybe to make this like really practical, maybe this week, like we're not just thinking like in generalities, yeah, this sounds good, but like, man, this week, here are maybe one of these things might be an appropriate response for you and for me to respond to Jesus this week. Man, for some of us, for the first time in our life, like we actually need to do what John says in 1 John 3:23, is that we need to trust Jesus. Like maybe you've been coming for a few weeks, or you've been watching online, and like you know, Like, you know, like, man, life, the way that you've been going has not been working out for you. That you know, no matter how awesome or great, like, everybody says that you are, man, you know there's things in your life that are not the way that they should be. The good news of the gospel is that God sees that, and he loves you in spite of it. That he sent Jesus to do for us, to do for you what you could not do for yourself. That anyone who trusts in Jesus, repents of their sins, and follows him is welcome into the kingdom of God, regardless of your gender, how much money you made, or your past. That everyone is welcome into the kingdom of God, not because we're awesome, because Jesus is. Man, for some people, it's for the first time today, you would trust Jesus. Man, for some of you, you have trusted Jesus, and you need to take your first step, maybe your next step, of publicly declaring what God has done with you inwardly. And later in the service, we're going to celebrate four people who are publicly declaring to you through baptism what Jesus has done. And can I just encourage all of us, man, it's really easy to be like really on fire for Jesus. I'm going to do whatever he asks us to do. One of the things that Jesus asks us to do is to be baptized. He says, go be baptized and follow me and honor my commands. Can I just say, if you are not willing to publicly be baptized, then you probably aren't willing to do whatever else Jesus asks you to do. Probably not willing to do that. And so maybe that's your next step. If you've never been baptized and you're a follower of Jesus, that could be your next step. Maybe for some of us, there is a tangible need for someone else that you can and you need to meet this week. But a tangible need. And it doesn't have to be like this big, massive thing. It could be this small act of generosity that you know will make a big difference in their life. Maybe for you, there's an apology that you need to make to somebody, that you need to ask forgiveness for a wrong that you have committed. Maybe there's someone in your life that you need to share Jesus with, or maybe you just need to invite them to church, that you need to maybe push in some of your relational capital, be a little courageous and say, hey, I can't maybe answer all your questions. Maybe July 7th, our Q&A Sunday, that'd be a super easy, great time to invite people. Maybe you need to invite someone, then come learn about this Jesus thing with me. And as a side note, I just want to say this to our New City family. If you were here last week, we did that church survey, and we had a bunch of responses. And so we did all the responses. It was fascinating to me. I mean, by about triple the math, I think it's 300%, 200%, I don't know math. By a 3-to-1 ratio, the number one reason that people said they came to New City was not a Google search or social media, although there was a lot of those. It was a personal invitation. You want to know what was even more fascinating? We did the surveys, and then I kind of grouped them by how long people have been coming to New City, because we asked how long you've been coming. Not 100%, but a overwhelming majority of those of you who have been coming for over 3 years to New City Church were personally invited by somebody. The vast majority of those of you who have been coming for 1 to 3 years had been personally invited by somebody. You might think an invitation does not make much of a difference. If you've been coming here for over a year, you were likely invited by somebody. It makes a huge difference, man. It makes a huge difference. Maybe that's the next step that God is asking you to do. But again, the question for us, maybe to put another way, is this, is what can I do this week? Again, this week. To love as Jesus loved. Then we wouldn't, if you've been following Jesus for a while, then we wouldn't read this passage and be like, yeah, that's great, man. I get it. Love, grace, forgiveness. This week, what does it look like for us to do what God has asked us to do, for you to be a man or woman of God in the midst of your sin and your brokenness, that you can please God, that you can partner with him in his mission? What can I do? What can you do this week to love as Jesus loved? That's the command. That's God's command for us. And then in verse 24, he says this, the last verse we'll read in John chapter 3. He says, the one who keeps his commands, and it can be summed up in loving Jesus and following him, the one who keeps his commands remains in him, that is, remains in Jesus, and he in him. And the way that we know that he remains is from the Spirit he has given us. In other words, God's Holy Spirit. And so what John is saying here is that those who have believed in God's Son and love one another, that we've been transformed, it's impacted how we interact with other people, we believe in his Son and love one another, those of us who do that truly live in with God and love God, and that God lives in us. Again, this is why, for example, saying things like, well, I grew up in church, or I prayed a prayer when I was 8 years old, or I pray when something bad happens to me, is not what makes someone a Christian. Those things are great. Encourage those things. Awesome. But that's not what makes someone a Christian. It is an ongoing relationship with Jesus that also impacts how you live. It is not a checkbox. I've done it once. I'm good. That's not what the New Testament says, that we've expressed our need for the Lord and that we're walking with him. Not always perfectly, but that we're walking with him. And again, in the context of this letter, John is enabling his readers to distinguish those who claim to love God and follow him and those who do not. The group that he's combating has become known as the secessionists. We've talked about it a little bit in this letter. Some of the things he says, he's kind of combating some of this false teaching. Those who like this author and the readers of this original letter and those of us today that are following Jesus, we remain faithful to the message that we have heard from the beginning, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he lived a perfect life for you and for me, and that anyone in Jesus, not by some great knowledge or promising to do better in the future, anyone in Jesus can experience the great and the mercy of God. And maybe to give a helpful analogy of like what this looks like what does it look like to maybe continually live a life where you're pursuing Jesus? I want to read 1 John 3, verse 16. So in this same section, John, again, we read this last week, but defines for us what love actually looks like. It says this, it'll be on the screen. This is how we have come to know love. He, talking about Jesus, laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So this is how we know we've come to know love, that we've experienced the love of Jesus, and in response to that, we've also done this same thing for others. And so the analogy I want to give here is marriage, and then I'm going to apply this to all of us, because I know not everyone's going to be in this example. I'm going to give you an analogy of marriage. In marriage, many men will say that they would take a bullet for their wives, that they would literally lay down their lives for her. That's what they would do, and that's true. And before I say this, this is not a knock on like men in general. Our society does that enough. There's a lot of great men at New City Church, so this isn't like be better. But this is just a reminder to us and me, who are husbands in here, okay? I want to speak to the husbands for a second. I'm not saying all the men are the worst, but as an example, here's what can happen. Like we say, rightfully so, that I would literally give my life for my wife. Man, but helping with the kids, man, doing chores around the house can, if we're not careful, be like pulling teeth. Like, and what happens is, I'll do the big thing if necessary, but I won't do the daily things that God is asking me to do to serve my spouse. Like, and we can think falsely that because we will do the big thing, that we're good. Because I'll do the big thing, then I'm good. But to love as Jesus loved is a daily, continual pursuit. Jesus did do the big thing, like he literally laid down his life for us, yes, but even right now in 1 John chapter 2, in this same book, it tells us that Jesus right now is advocating on your behalf before God the Father, right now. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, which is read a lot at weddings, I read it a lot at weddings as well, it talks about husbands and wives and different roles and basic different things, and it talks about a husband leading his wife. What's interesting is when we hear about this idea of a husband or leadership in our culture today, it might bring to mind certain things. Makes all the decisions, is the one in charge, gets to say whatever they say go, is like the boss. What's fascinating is that if you read Ephesians 5 in context, Paul actually tells you what he means by leadership. And what Paul means by leadership in Ephesians 5 can be summed up as love and sacrifice. Because this is what Jesus is for us. So husbands, to lead your family well means not that you make all the decisions, not that whatever you say goes, but that you love your wife and you sacrifice for her. Love and sacrifice. And so can I just say, man, husbands, you don't just love your wife by taking a bullet for her. That's not the only way you do it. You also love her by sacrificing some of your time and your desires and your wants to serve her and your family. Now hear me, this is not that you never do anything you desire, that you don't have any dreams, that you don't have any interests of your own, it's not that, but that you love her every day, not just on the hypothetical big day, not just when there's a threat to her life. Now, how this applies to all of us who are followers of Jesus, that this is all, the same principle applies to all of us, that we would seek ways to lay down our desires for the good of others. Again, now that you can't have desires of your own or dreams of your own, but there would be somewhat regular times in all of our lives, those of us who claim the name of Jesus, where what you would naturally want to do is actually overruled by loving the way Jesus would want you to love. To be clear, we've said this a couple times, this is not at all how the world defines love. The world does not define love this way. The world more so defines love as, man, you do you. I'll affirm every desire and every want that you have must be affirmed. I'll never correct or confront if I'm concerned, that you support me in everything I want. Like, if you love me, you'll support whatever decision I make, whatever I want to do. We've talked about in the series, that's not what Jesus says. Man, to love like Jesus means I will allow you to inconvenience me. That I will let your needs get in the way of my desires, that I am willing to, in love, speak into your life if I see something that is not good for you, that I don't get everything I want because you need something that I can help provide. These are not the same definitions of love. Jesus' love is a costly love. It makes me think, I don't know if any of you have ever seen the show, Is It Cake? My kids love this show on Netflix, and it's quite fascinating. And one of the, I think there's multiple rounds. I don't like sit there and watch it with them. I've just seen it. One of the rounds is like, there's like a podium with like five things, and they're all the same thing, but one of them is cake. And so it could be like a toolbox. It could be like a football helmet. It could be like a sandwich. And the contestants have to figure out which one is cake. And then they choose their one, and then the guy, like the host, like has a knife, and it goes in to cut into it. If it's not cake, it doesn't cut. If it is cake, it is cut. But it looks real. Like, they all look real. Like, it is really hard to find. Even when you got like the TV and like you're super close, like you get it wrong all the time. It looks real, but they're fake. The cake is not the real thing. And the encouragement for us as we read passages like 1 John 3 is that we are to love like Jesus and not the world. We are to love like Jesus and not the world. And hear me, it does not have to be some massively huge thing for you to love well. I think sometimes we discredit or we discount what we have done or what God is asking us to do because we think it doesn't count. Can I just say, that thought that this doesn't count is not from God. It is never from God. Again, there's a lot of babies happening around New City Church. That meal train, it might only be 40, 50 bucks for you. That counts. Like, going over to spend time with your friend just to grieve, that counts. Like, giving away some small thing, it does not have to be some massive, like, $1,000, I'm going to give away, like, 10 hours of my month every month doing this thing. Those things are great, but that's not just it. The small things count as well, that we should love like Jesus, not the world. All of these things, they count. And so, again, for us this morning, the question was, what is God's will for your life? Have you ever asked that question? Here's the answer. Here's the answer that we take from 1 John 3. Here's God's will, that you trust in Jesus and reflect his love. This is God's will for your life. Now, I know some of you are like, that sounds like very not what I was expecting. Like, I've got something like right now. Like, I need a decision to make right now. I just want to say, man, if you want to know what God's will for your life is, that's it. Can I also tell you, this is extremely freeing. You think you want God to tell you, should you take this job or not? Let's just play for a second. Let's say God says, I want you to take that job. Well, what happens if you don't get that job? What happens if at one point maybe the company downsizes or you got fired? For the rest of your life, you will think you are outside of the will of God for the rest of your life. That's not what God says. The good news is this, that whether you get that job or get into that school or not, did you know you can still follow God's will for your life, regardless of what happens? Whether you break up or end up getting married, you can still follow God's will for your life. Whether you move to a new city or stay right here at New City, do you like that? You can still be in God's will for your life. Like, no matter what you've done in the past or what decision, like, you can be in God's will. In other words, you know this, you also cannot mess up his will for your life. You can't mess it up. Now, you can get things wrong, you can make mistakes, you can make the wrong decisions, but you cannot mess up God's will for your life. Because his will for your life, today, tomorrow, next week, is that you will trust him, that you will reflect his love for others. You can do that in any place, in any scenario, in any workplace, and in any relationship. It's not to say that we shouldn't ask for wisdom and try to figure out, maybe you got something going on, like, what should I do? But here, maybe to take the pressure off you, if you got a decision to make coming up and you're not sure, like, what's the right one or what's God's will, well, if either decision can still allow you or lead you to love God and love others, either one of them, or I should say, neither one of them would be against God's will. Neither one of them. Not to say one is not better than the other, but the pressure to, like, every decision we make, if we get it wrong, like, God's angry with us, you ain't gonna find that in Scripture. Love God, love others. You are free this morning, this week, to do God's will. That you would be honest about your need for Jesus. That you would just confess, that you would repent. My favorite definition of repent is just to be honest with God, because he always sees it anyway. And that you would trust him. That you would join a community of believers who can walk alongside of you and love you and care for you and forgive you, and you can forgive them. There's a group of people who have experienced the grace and mercy of Jesus. God's will is that you would trust him and you would reflect his love. And that you and I, who are followers of Jesus, God, we have the courage to do so this week. Would you pray with me?